Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 for this morning. Part of a section that we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 6, verse 12, the personal experiences of Solomon, as he is relating for us as a philosopher. That's what Ecclesiastes means. As a philosopher, he is presenting the philosophy of life. And as I've mentioned to you before, this is not a choice. That is to say, this is not the Christian philosophy if you want to choose to believe it that way. This is the way God created life to be. Excuse me. This is the way God created life to be. These are the laws of creation. Whether you believe it or not, it's the way it is. The reason why Ecclesiastes is so depressing and discouraging for some people is because we have a tendency in our culture and our approach to life to make life to be what we expect it to be and what we want it to be, not what it really is. And so, hence, we have the practice of positive thinking, which is just psychology. It's psychologically believing something is what it isn't, so that we can better function in life because we can't handle life the way it really is. Now, God made it that way. As we said in, Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, that God has subjected all of creation to emptiness, having no hope, so that people can only find their satisfaction and their contentment and their purpose in life. The only way they can find hope is in the person of Jesus Christ, not a religion, but the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes it so difficult, because if you're going to reject Christ, you have no other choices. You can choose various religions, religious systems, because religion is man-made. Religion is man producing his own expressions of belief toward God, which God doesn't accept. He only accepts one, and that's through Jesus Christ. That's why I became so irritated here back when 9/11 happened in New York, when the planes flew in the buildings. There was a call for Christian leaders, for all religious leaders of the United States to join together for prayer, whether you're Buddhist or whether it's Islam or whether it's Christian, or whether it's Jewish. Let's all get together and pray and show our unity. Well, the problem is that God, according to his word, says he doesn't accept it. He doesn't accept man's efforts. Well, what if I choose not to worship God through Christianity? What if I choose a different religion? And many people in the world think that that's fine, because that's your way of worshiping God. Even Billy Graham once said, and I think it's still on YouTube, where he was interviewed by Larry King, where he says, all religions worship the same God. They just call him a different name. That's not true. There's only one name, and that's the name Yeshua, Mashiach, the Messiah. And so God has made and has limited happiness and satisfaction and peace and contentment only to the person, not the religion. We'll talk about that the second hour. Christianity is the religious form of the relationship of the between the disciples and Jesus Christ himself. You can join Christianity in America, which is a religious system, and still not be saved. It doesn't have anything to do with the Lord. And so we have relation. We have relationship in the person of Jesus Christ. So the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying that in his pursuit to find the meaning to life is that he pursues and he says that all is emptiness. Havel, vanity, is the word that he used that means a vapor. Here temporary today and is gone tomorrow. So God has created all human experience, to be temporary and have no eternal value to it whatsoever. You can experience it for a moment. So the writer of Ecclesiastes is sharing his personal experiences with us as he finds, as he experiments with the various activities of life in order to find the answer to life and how God has made things. We saw in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, we saw the chapters 1 and 2, the first installment of this book as Solomon presents his personal experiences, and it started with a poem on the observances of life, and it is a poem on the cycles of life. How that all things start and end the same. And life repeats itself, whether it's the seasons or one generation coming and going and a new generation coming. The new generation is going to experience the same thing as the old generation did. In fact, he went on to say at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, there's nothing new under the sun. It'll be new for the person who has never experienced it before, but it's nothing new. And you're just repeating the same cycles over and over again. That's the way God created it to be. In fact, he says, if you put all of your expectations on this cycle of life and the purpose of life, you put all of your expectations on it, it'll be here for a short time, it'll be gone. You'll be empty again. God's made it that way on purpose so that we cannot find any satisfaction or contentment or life itself except in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, as I just said, it's not religion. Christianity is a religion that sings Christian songs, that uses the Bible and believes in the person of Jesus Christ. That's different than a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus never called people to become Christians. He called them to become his disciples, period. Not part of a religious system. So that whenever he taught his disciples. People who totally belong to him. How do you totally belong to him? It's when his spirit comes in and totally takes you over, possesses you. That's what it means to receive Christ. It means his spirit comes into your spirit and becomes one with your spirit, and he resides there, but he takes over. We now belong to him. I think we have the concept, we know what it means if somebody says, have you ever come across somebody who is demon-possessed? Possessed. But if not, you probably know of people in the past that you figured they must be. They just, you know, they attack you or the way they act or whatever the case, whether they are or not, you have that concept in mind that there's a spiritual force that has taken them over that's evil. Well, to belong to Jesus Christ is just the opposite. The Holy Spirit comes in and takes over. and we now belong to Him. Jesus Christ is my life. He leads and guides me all the day long. It's not a religion. It's a relationship with the true and the living God. So the poem in chapter 1, backed by the teachings in chapters 1 and 2, is the poem about life and the cycles of life. But in chapter 3, we started with another poem. Only this poem, instead of the observations of life, it's the observations of time. A poem on the events of life, not the cycles of life, but the events of life. And verse 1 of chapter 3 is the key to this entire section, is that everything has an appointed time. Zaman is the Hebrew word. God has appointed everything, and He lists there. There's a time to be born, and there's a time to die. There's a time to laugh, and there's a time to weep. There's a time of good times, and there's a time of difficult times. God has appointed every time. It's appointed. Not only has He appointed every time, but He says, and there's a proper time, different Hebrew word, eight. Not only has there been an appointed event, but also a purpose for that event. So it's at a certain time in history that God plans all of these things. The message of this section and of the poem is that God is in charge of every human experience that a person has. Whether the experience is good or bad, whether it's destructive or not destructive, God allows us. He knows it's coming. If He allows it to happen, then He's appointed it to happen. He's in charge. You say, why would God do that to people? It's to show us our need for Christ. Someone made the statement to me, it was either yesterday or the day before yesterday, that if God made it so that in this earthly life there'd be some kind of religious formula to make everything work out just great, and we would be happy in this earthly life, if God allowed that, we would totally ignore Him. We wouldn't need Him. And my home would be here rather than just the concept of the truth that we're just all passing through. We want to make this our home. We want to make this earthly life our satisfaction and our happiness. And God says no. So He allows these various things to happen in order to reveal to us our mortality. We're temporary. The physical body is decaying. We lose our health. Circumstances change. Things don't work out. They work out for a while and then they're gone. All so that we will not establish and put our anchor in these various things for our life and for our happiness, but rather we would come to realize it must be in the person of Jesus Christ. Not a religion, but in the person of Jesus Christ. So in chapter 3, verses 10 to 15, in light of this, Solomon reflects back on the providence of God, is that God has an appropriate time for everything. He's got it planned out, and that plan has eternal value to it and eternal purpose. What happens to me here on earth has an eternal purpose to it, not just here. So when God does something and it seems like we question, why would God do that? Why would God not allow something else to happen? Why would He not make it turn out a different way than what it is? Well, He has an eternal purpose for it all. We don't see it. In fact, that's what He says. God has put eternity in our hearts, but He has limited us to not know from beginning to end, to see the whole picture. Why? So that we seek Him and trust Him. You see, if God tells me the whole picture, if I know everything that's going to happen in my life and why. And as he says also in this section, that God has everything planned to where you cannot add to it or take away from it. You can't change it. We're talking about the human experiences of life. That everything that God does has this eternal purpose in mind. If I want life to be a certain way because that's what I choose and that's what I want in life, and God doesn't allow it to work out that way, He cares about where my soul is going to be throughout eternity. Not whether I'm happy here or not. It's my eternity that He's concerned about. So in verse 13 of chapter 3, Solomon says, here's the best you can expect out of life. Whatever you're going through right now, the best you can expect out of life is to eat and to drink and to see the spiritual good in all of all of your labor and efforts. This is the gift from God. In other words, wherever I am, whatever I'm going through, whatever I'm participating in, to inward, inside, to experience the contentment and satisfaction that comes in being filled with the Spirit of Christ. I'm to be content, and Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 said this, that with food and clothing, with that be content. If you expect more than that, you're going to be very frustrated and disappointed. Or as Solomon said, you're going to be empty and you're going to be chasing the wind. No substance in it. Most of our lives are spent chasing the wind. We want it to be substance. We want it to be fulfilling. We want it to be for our happiness. And it's not there. Once we get there, it's not there. Well, I had a temporary experience of a thrill. But it's not there. So last week in verses 16 to 22 of chapter 3, he applies the applications of time. He says, first of all, God has all events planned, and that what he sees on the earth is there is injustice, both in the justice system and where there should be righteousness. It is all corrupt. It's unjust. There's no justice. And as we saw from chapter 1, Solomon says, there are things that are crooked that cannot be made straight, no matter how hard you try. Many people spend most of their life trying to correct everything that's wrong in life. And God says, I'm not going to correct it because then you'll find your happiness in it. He leaves us in a fallen world to help us to see we are fallen people. We are sinners. And we need Christ. It's a constant reminder. Everything is built in to creation to be this way. So he says, I find injustice. And that brings us into our section for today. In fact, in chapter 3, verses 18 to 21, Solomon says, what I have viewed is that our sinful condition has reduced us to the level of animals. We die the same way animals do. We breathe the same way animals do. We saw in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, Peter says, at the best, we are sophisticated animals. He called us brute beasts, which basically means animals that can't reason things about God. If you don't understand things about God, well, that's just like animals. We've been made in the likeness of God so that he can communicate with us and have a relationship with us. But sin has destroyed that. And so we live our lives trying to gratify the animalistic impulses and desires of the human flesh. And so he points that out as the as the end result. And if you want to know about those, the times that God has appointed and why they have been appointed, is that he leaves life in its unjust state, in its fallen state, in its crooked state. The only time it's going to be made right is when Jesus Christ comes back at his second coming and sets up his kingdom on the earth. Then he will set everything straight. In the meantime, it won't be straight, because there's only one thing or person that is straight, and that's Jesus Christ. But if you reject him, then you're really frustrated, because it's like it's the only choice that God has given. For today, as we start chapter 4, we're continuing this theme of everywhere I look, there's injustice. Now we're focusing on the observations of the human condition. In verses 1 through 3, and there's four of them in this chapter, today we're taking two of them. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the observation of oppression, not depression, but oppression. In the Hebrew word for oppression has to do with someone in position of authority that is taking advantage of the weak and the infirm. A king, a governor, a judge, a boss, an owner who abuses his or her authority and abuses other people who are in a weakened condition, orphans and widows and the poor. This type of stress and affliction is called oppression. And so in verse 1, the condition of suffering that Solomon sees, and of course we also see it, he said, and I had returned again, that is I myself. Solomon says, this is a personal experience. I myself have experienced this. And saw all of the oppressions which are happening under the sun. And behold, that is, notice the tears of the ones being oppressed. He noticed the suffering and the tears of people who are being oppressed. And for them, there was no comforter. There's no comfort. He goes on to say, and from the hand of the ones oppressing them was power. He also saw, he saw the people being oppressed, but the people who were oppressing, they had power and there was nothing to stop them. Nothing to intervene and stop them. If the military or the police or the justice system doesn't stop the abuse, you cannot stop them. If you follow the news on the internet or in the newspapers or on TV, you see the news from around the world is just nothing but oppression. Whether it's ISIS or other militant groups, government leaders, dictators, even people here in the United States think that we are being oppressed by our government. People in positions of power that are abusing or misusing their authority against people who don't have the same authority and power to do anything about it. But he says, I also noticed people and the tears that are coming from the people who are oppressed, but I also saw from the hand of those who are doing the oppression that there's power and there's nothing to stop them. And for them, there was no comforter. He says that in both. It's interesting that Jesus told his disciples, you believe in me and you follow me, I will send you a comforter. And he will come and live inside of you. And he will guide you in the way, and he will protect you, and he will minister to you and help you. But you see, in the world, there's no comforter. And there are a lot of people that have a religious frame of mind that look at the world and say, how can a God of love allow so much suffering? Why doesn't he do something about it? Why doesn't he bring comfort? Why doesn't he bring help? Well, he already has in the person of Jesus Christ, but he won't go outside of Christ to bring them the comfort and help. You want to know why? Because if he comforts them out there in their distress, once they're comforted, they'll stay out there and they will not come to him. I remember many years ago when we lived in Los Angeles, and the boat people were leaving Thailand by the thousands. And boatloads of people were drowning because the boats were overloaded and they'd tip over in the ocean. And people were crying out, why does God allow such a tragic thing to happen? Well, the LA Times put a picture on the front page of someone from Thailand that was in a boat accident, but he wound up on an island somewhere, on shore. And he was on the shore on his knees, praying and giving thanks to Buddha for his safety. And it was an interesting observation. How can God help the Buddhists when they're going to turn around and thank Buddha for it instead of the true and living God? That's why God leaves the people. Say, well, turn to your God. In fact, that has been the challenge. You remember Elijah? When he came to the worshipers of Balaam and Balak? He said, I'll tell you what, put a sacrifice on the altar. You call to your God and I'll call to my God. Let's see which one answers. So they're praying and they're calling God for fire to come down out of heaven and consume the sacrifice to prove that their God is the true and living God. Of course, Elijah's on the side. He's my kind of guy. He's on the side and he's telling them, maybe you better call louder. Maybe he's sleeping. You know? You got to wake him up. Hey, maybe he's busy. Why don't you take a lunch break and come back and try later? He's not answering. So what does Elijah do? Again, my kind of guy. It's his turn. So he digs a trench around the altar, fills it with water to make it, pours water all over everything, to make it even more difficult for fire to come down from heaven and consume the sacrifice. And he calls on God, fire comes down. Poof. God cannot bless a false religion and a false God because people will claim that their false God and religion is the truth. God will not go outside of the person of Jesus Christ to give comfort, and he will not stop the oppression. Why is that? So that people will come to Christ. Verses 2 and 3 is the conclusion concerning oppression. Now, I must tell you, the conclusion Solomon makes is not a Christian conclusion. This is the despair of unbelief. This is a person who sees it strictly from an earthly standpoint, with God not being the answer. He says, and I command, that is, I myself, just me, I command the people who are dead, who already had died. And I love that he's redundant. I command the dead that have already died. Well, of course, they've already died. They're dead. But the emphasis is, my praise, my commendation is for the people who have died that already have experienced death. He says, I praise them for it. More than the people who are living, who they themselves are still alive. That's kind of redundant again. The people who are living are still alive. Yes, that's right. He's emphasizing The people who are dead, that have already died, he's commending more than the people who are alive and are still living. Why? Because if you're dead, you're not experiencing the oppressions and hardships of life. But here it gets even better. Verse 3. And better than both of them is the one who has not yet existed. Who has not seen the evil work which has been done under the sun. People who have not yet been born yet have it better than the people who have lived and died and the people who are still living. Why? Because they have not even known, existed, and experienced the evil that's done on the face of the earth. I don't know about you, but I mean, even though I know Jesus Christ, even though I have him and know him personally, in the human, life can become discouraging. Because there's just no life in it. It's the way God made it to be. And even I, in the human, not my spiritual being walking with Christ, but even in my human, I wish things could turn out a little bit differently. I find myself having expectations. If for bare minimum, just for relief, you know, I wish something would work out for once. Just so we can cruise through the day and be ready for another day tomorrow, you know. Well, Job, you remember Job, the richest man in the world at the time, and Satan attacked him and his family and his material possessions. Well, Job came to a point in Job chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, where he was so discouraged and depressed, he says, "Why did I not die from the womb? Why did I come from the womb and not perish right afterwards? Why did the knees meet me?" And those, he came out of the womb, and there were the knees to greet him, the knees of the mother. Or why did the breasts nurse me? Because now I would have lain down and have been quiet. I would have slept. Then it would be comforting for me. Had I died at birth, right now I'd be at peace. But no, I had to be born, I had to grow up, I had to experience the difficulties of life, the tragic experiences with his families, with all his material goods, and he came to a day where he said, "I just wish I had died at birth." Jeremiah, the prophet, Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 14. He said, "Cursed is the day in which I was born. Let not the day in which my mother bore me be blessed." Wow. I know that in all of the Bible, Jeremiah would not make it in our church. Because we sing happy birthday to people in the week. He would say, "Hey, time out. Don't even remember the day that I was born. Cursed be that day." And even Paul himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about the afflictions that have happened to us in Asia that were beyond measure, burdened beyond our power, so as far as even to be despairing of wanting to live. Paul says it was so difficult for him in Asia when he was on a missionary journey and the hardship and persecution that he was suffering. He says it was so difficult that I even despaired. I didn't want to live anymore. It was so hard. But of course, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 and 23, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I go to be with Christ." And it was in Philippians that he said, "I've learned that whatever situation I'm in Christ to be content. No matter how long you have been a believer in Jesus Christ, we still have that human element about us that is not saved. That human element about us that is decaying and corrupting and has its problems and difficulties. It's that human side of life along with circumstances and situations and material things, everything about it God has planned for it to just slip through our hands just like sand through our fingers. Because our natural propensity, our natural desires to reach out and cling on to these things and hold on to them and make them be life for us. I want this to be my happiness. Oh, it's gone. What happened? We surround ourselves with people. We had a saying when I was younger that I came to realize as I became older. You spend the first half of your life developing relationships and friendships. You spend the second half of your life burying them. You think, okay, now I got my family, got my friends. Okay, I'm really going to... What happened? People die. People leave. People quit you. You find yourself alone. What happened? The family dynamic changes. I mean, everything changes. Is that revelation or what? Everything changes. Nothing is permanent except Christ. And throughout eternity. Secondly, the observation of envy, verses 4 through 6. The condition of success. Envy or jealousy is connected with success, according to the Bible. Listen to this condition. And I have seen that as I myself, nobody else, this is a personal experience. I have seen that all labor and all success of work, that it is envied of a man against his neighbor. This also is vanity, that's the word hevel, vapor, and a chasing of wind. He says he notices that when people start to succeed, other people want that too, and they start competing. You compete with your neighbor. I had a friend a while back who financially and monetarily just hit it big. Sometimes you get those periods of time, whether it's a year or 5 years or 10 years, when business and finances go real good, and then all of a sudden the economy takes it all away from you. He buys a house, he buys a boat, he buys a motorhome, he's got all that parked there at his house. And to this day, it is still sitting at his house. I don't think he's ever used them. Dilapidated, falling apart. Had to have it. As soon as you get the money, you got to buy all the toys and have all the symbols of success. Got to reach that goal. And all your friends and neighbors and family around you look and go, wow, I'm missing out. I got to chase after it. I want to position my life so that I can maybe get an extra job and get more money and make a better life for myself and get more things and be able to keep up with the neighbors and keep up with the people that everybody considers a success because they have all these material things. And then what makes it worse is they come up to you and go, hey, what's the problem? Kind of lagging behind there, buddy, aren't you? You're wasting your life. Look at me. wrong motivation, positioning oneself to where you are totally consumed with work, to earn the money, to buy the things, thinking that that's the way to go. But he says, you know, this is vanity, emptiness, and a chasing of wind. Once you get there, you find out it doesn't satisfy, it's not what you thought it was. The contrast to the fool. Now, what would be the contrast, the opposite of the workaholic who's consumed with earning all this money to have things? It's the sluggard, the fool, the lazy guy. He's the opposite. Back in 1970, we called them hippies. I'll be telling you a little later, I met with a family, and I don't know, it's just great. These families, we met with a family from Germany and the couple from St. Louis, and I met with a family from Florida, one of the Florida families that are part of a Bible study group there. They were coming through town, and they wanted to get together and meet and talk about what they're learning from the studies, and just sharing with us how the Lord is blessing them and ministering through the studies. And I forgot why I even mentioned them, so I'll have to come back to it. But the contrast to the successful person is the fool is folding his hands together and is eating his own flesh. That's a Greek phrase. Well, that's actually Hebraism for destroying himself. He's consuming his own life, not taking care of himself. Folding of the hand, the lazy person, the person that's not working. And so you have this contrast. You got the far left, you got the far right. You got the far right, the guy who's just Mr. Success or Mrs. Success, whatever, and always working all the time, always earning money, always, you know, going after things, a workaholic. And you got the other guy over here who, like the hippie movement back in 1970, the hippies were considered by life and the establishment as being bums. But they made a culture out of it, you know. They said, why work your whole life to get to the point of retirement? Why not just retire now? And it was a fight against establishment, a rebellion against establishment, and peace and love. And, you know, they had this whole culture thing going. So you had opposites of the spectrum. You got the established person whose success works two or three jobs and has all this money to buy all these things. And you got the guy over here who's, you know, 20 years old and doesn't work a day in his life and just lives off the land and a tent in a park somewhere with a bunch of other people that do the same thing. Contrast between the two. For verse 5, it's interesting that in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, it says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, then shall your poverty come on you as one walking about, and your need like a man of a shield. It's just going to come on you all at once. Your poverty. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, for even when we were with you, we commended you and told you that if anyone desires not to work, neither let him eat. Or 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for his family, he has denied the faith and is worse than a faithless person, an unsaved person. Worse. That's the sluggard, that's the fool, the folding of the hands. Poverty comes upon him, and he must beg for his food. So, the conclusion in verse 6, And notice the conclusion is a proverb. Better is a handful of rest or peace or quietness than two handfuls of labor and chasing of wind. Verse 6 is the same kind of proverb as Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16. It says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and upheaval or affliction that comes with it. Better to have just a little and to be with the Lord than to have a whole lot and all the trouble that goes with it. That's the contrast and comparison. This is saying the same thing. It's better to have one handful of peace and quiet and rest and be content with that. See, two handfuls is the person that's going for it. I got to have everything. I got to go for it all. What's better, back off. It's better just to take whatever you need, not what you want. As we said earlier, Solomon says, just eat and drink for today and enjoy the inward peace and the contentment that you can have with God. That's a gift from God. That's the best experience and condition a person can be in this earthly life, the way things are. So just take for today. Take a handful. You don't need to take two handfuls. Take a handful and be content with that. Rather than two handfuls, one of labor and the other one chasing of wind. That's the person who strives for success. In Psalm 127, verse 2, that's Psalm 127, verse 2, he says, rising up early is vain for you, and being up, sitting up late is to eat the bread of toils in vain. Get up early, stay up late, work the whole day, get all that you can to earn all that you can. He says it's vain, it's empty. You're killing yourself. And when it's all over, you look back and say, why did I spend all that time doing that? I don't have anything to show for. I'm all worn out. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, God said to the children of Israel, in returning to the Lord and being at peace and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence, this shall be your strength. But you refused. You wouldn't just return to the Lord and put all your trust in Him and be at peace. Let Him take care of it. Oh, you wouldn't do that. You got to go out and get yourself into trouble. Refusal. And then the big one, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, along with verses 17 and 18. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And 17 and 18. This is the chapter we've read from the last 2 weeks where Paul says to Timothy that with food and clothing be content. 1 Timothy 6, 9. But the ones who are deciding to be rich fall into temptation and a trap and many foolish and hurtful lusts which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money, but the love of money is a root of all evils, by means of which some stretching toward it were led astray from the faith, and they themselves were pierced through with many pains. Therefore, verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6, He says, charge those who are rich not to be high-minded, nor to set hope on the uncertainty of riches, but to put their hope in the living God, the one offering to us richly all things for enjoyment, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be ready to give, to impart, and to be generous with the abundance which God has blessed you with. To make it a goal to become rich, he says, is a trap. You're getting ready to pierce yourself through with many sorrows and many pains. But rather seek to be rich toward God, experiencing all the fullness of who he is, being so much at peace with yourself, with God, that it doesn't matter what's going on in life. That it doesn't matter what happens to you. Just let it go. Let the Lord take care of it. And you know that you have arrived at that point when you do pray, you do care, and you do pray, but how it turns out, it doesn't matter. It doesn't. I just want to be quiet and at peace with the Lord. The observations of the human experience, of the human condition, because nothing is going to be made right. There is oppression, there is hardship, there are people competing and striving against one another for the material things and for the experiences of this human life. And Solomon is saying, if that's what you're doing, the dead are more blessed than you are. They're to be commended, because you're setting yourself up for some real hardships in life. So put your hope in the Lord. That's the way God planned it. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word that explains to us, not from the Christian religion standpoint, but ministers to us from the laws of the creation of life which God has made. He has sent his Son to die for our sins, that we might receive Christ and be saved. But to save the world, to change the world, is something he will not do, not until Christ comes again. In the meantime, we continue to experience the emptiness and frustrations of life until it dawns on us, until we actually get it. That God has made it be that way so that we only find life and contentment and joy and peace in the person of Jesus Christ, not in the things of this world. We spend years of our life chasing these things to find that purpose and that contentment in life. But it's only found in Jesus Christ. We pray by your Spirit you'd help us to learn these things. In Jesus' name, amen.